Appreciate the special music. It was very fitting in many ways because of the theme for camp this past year. It was a call to greatness, and it is up to us, of course, as the children of God, to respond to God's calling. And it is a wonderful calling, and we're glad to have such a great theme for the camp this year. Our purpose, of course, in the camp program this year was to inspire a greater understanding of that calling, what it means to be called to the greatness of membership in God's family, eternal life there, and hopefully to inspire also a deeper desire for that that fulfillment in the lives of the young people, and a commitment as well to do the hard work that's required to be a Christian, to successfully respond to that call, because it is hard work. As a matter of fact, there was even a presentation, one of the presentations by Mr. Dave Register, that was entitled, Do Hard Things. Because in the Christian life, we need to do hard things. Mr. Register's presentation was based on a book that was written by, at the time, 17 and 18-year-olds, by brothers by the name of Alex and Brett Harris. And they wrote the book titled Do Hard Things, encouraging people of their generation to not just sit back and play video games all the time and to be the boomerang generation that just keeps coming back to mom and dad's house every time they go out and do something. And they need to take responsibility for their lives. They need to go forward. They need to enter into the adult world. They need to do the hard things. And in the book, they encourage people to do hard things in five areas. Those things that are outside of your own comfort zone by nature. You know, if it's not in your comfort zone, it's challenging. It's hard. It's difficult for you to do that. But in order to grow, we have to move beyond our comfort zone. Otherwise, we just stagnate. Another area that they encouraged people to do hard things was go beyond the expected or just the required. And they encouraged in the book to do that, whether it's at school or at work. You know, don't just do what's expected. Go above and beyond. Become the profitable servant, as it's described in the book of Romans there. If you just do what's expected of you, then you're not a profitable servant. Do the hard thing. Go above and beyond. A third area to do the hard things that they mentioned was things that are too big to accomplish alone. Get involved in things that are too big to be accomplished alone. That means we need to be involved with others. We need to join together with others to accomplish big things. Certainly in the church we recognize that the responsibility we have as a church to preach the gospel is not anything we can do all by ourselves. We have to join together to do that. And that's a big task, and it's hard to do in so many ways. And yet all of us working together, utilizing our skills appropriately and so on, that is a task that we can do. Jobs too big to accomplish alone. Fourth area of doing hard things was do those things that do not have an immediate payoff. And you can think of probably a number of areas that don't have an immediate payoff. This is one of our problems in our instantly gratifying everything society. You know, I was talking to somebody yesterday and his computer was slow. And I said, man, if my computer was that slow, I'd have it thrown out the window already and I'd bought a new one. Because we're just conditioned to expect everything now. Really, how long did it take? 5 seconds? But we are expecting everything to be instantaneous today. And that ability for many to defer gratification in order for investment and work to take place to get something that's going to pay off only down the road is becoming less and less common. And it takes, therefore, more hard work on people's behalf to delay gratification, to work for something that is going to pay off down the road. So that was another area that the book encouraged people to work and do hard things without an immediate payoff. And the fifth category of challenges to do hard things was that of challenging the cultural norms. What are the expectations that the culture places on people today, especially the young adults today? And they're often like stakes that keep you chained down. We need to challenge the cultural norms, break free, and become greater. Really, a call to greatness is not a call to mediocrity. It's a call to greatness. And we need to, therefore, push forward to do the great things, the hard things. And that was a recurring theme through the course of camp. And I think it's interesting right now because this Sabbath is sandwiched between returning from camp with the theme of a call to greatness, and next Sabbath I'll be with the Challenger program. More hard things to do in the Challenger. It's a Challenger program. Why on earth do we get people out there to do more hard things? But that's what we're designing the program to do. The Challenger motto is be strong and of good courage. Of course, you'll recognize that's a scriptural injunction, that we are to be strong and of good courage. Now, that makes no sense if God doesn't expect us to do hard things that take strength and that require courage by definition. The Christian calling is a challenge. Christ never said it was going to be easy. Christ did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He died paying the death penalty in our stead so that we might have life. But now we need to learn, we need to develop a character in us that reflects the nature of God. We need to grow and we need to learn how to live this way of life. That takes work, and we will have trials along the way. The Christian life comes with trials. I remember somebody once saying that Christianity is not for wimps. It's not. We need to face those trials and those challenges that come along, but we are assured that we can meet them with God's help. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. It says here in verse 12, 1 Peter 4 verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Now, it seems as though there is a mindset of so many in the world that think that everything that's hard is strange. Life should be easy. And it's not. Scripture tells us in 1 Peter, don't think it strange concerning those fiery trials, those challenges, those hard things that come along, as if some strange thing is happening to you. Rather, it says in verse 13, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Two times in verse 12, the word strange is mentioned. Two times in verse 13, the word joy or rejoice is mentioned. There's a contrast here. When we invest and do the hard things, the payoff is joy, the abundance that God is giving us. It's worth the effort to endure hard things. Meet the challenge. The strength to do so is provided by God's Spirit. He enables it. So we shouldn't face those difficult times, those challenges that come along, the hard things that we have to do as Christians. We shouldn't face them with this somber and morose, you know, jaw hanging down, sad-eyed look of, yeah, here goes the Christian life. I'm just a man of sorrows, you know, like Christ was a man of sorrows, and I'm enduring this Christian life. You know, we have the strength to meet those challenges by the power of God's Spirit, but one of the fruits of God's Spirit is also joy. The attitude that God says we should have, even in facing hard things and trials, is one of joy. Now, that sounds contradictory. Rejoice in our trials? We need to have the hope and the confidence, though, that these challenges have a payoff, that the difficult things come with a reward. And the reward is well worth it. We can even start to look at those challenges as here comes another one, and smile as you bear down, get your shoulder to the work and do it, and whistle while you work, as the seven dwarfs would say. But to go forward with an attitude and a focus that says, yeah, here comes another challenge, I can meet this one too, and to go forward. I found it interesting. There was a cover article that caught my eye this past week as I was at the grocery store. And, you know, they have the magazine racks there. And this one jumped out at me. It was the cover of Psychology Today, the current issue. It's not a magazine that I typically read. But it says, "What happy people do differently." I thought, oh, that's interesting. What happy people do differently. And then underneath it says, number one, they seek risk, not reward. I thought, now that's curious. Especially in the context now of a call to greatness on one hand and the Challenger program on the other, and I'm in between these two camp programs or programs that are talking about the attitude we need to have as we seek greatness and meet challenges. It says they seek risk, happy people. Now I wonder, and I read through the article, but I wonder if it's that people who are happy naturally have a certain amount of self-confidence, and so they aren't afraid to meet risk. And when they meet risks, there are payoffs. There are rewards when you successfully achieve things that have risk. And that just feeds the happiness, and so it goes forward. Or is it that you can actually improve your level of happiness by saying, here's something that's hard and risky, but I will do it, and then you start to feel success and achievement, and that starts being the payoff. So I don't know if it's that happy people naturally are more comfortable seeking out risk, and that continues to feed the cycle, or if you can actually begin to change your own personal level of happiness by changing your approach toward hard things. Interesting. I think there are two extremes, because not all risk is worth going after. I mean, you don't want to seek certain risks that are just foolish risks, right? But we shouldn't be afraid to take risks if it's a worthy cause, a worthy endeavor. The two extremes people fall into are the risk averse, that will never do the hard thing or take the risk unless it's an absolute guarantee they never get off the dime. And those people tend to be always a little more unhappy because their life is guided more by fears than by goals and achievement. On the other hand, there are those that are just the adrenaline junkies, that risk is its own reward. If they take the risk and survive, that's good enough. I think that's not enough. That's crazy. You know, there needs to be wisdom with this too, so that there are extremes. There's a balance somewhere in the middle, and I think that balance is that the healthy person, the happy person, is willing to accept risk as part of his own natural curiosity. If you don't know something, and you know, happy people tend to be curious people. They're learners. And that means that to learn some things, you need to challenge yourself and accept some risks sometimes and go forward with it. And you accept that as part of the process. So you accept where risk is for the process of growth and learning, curiosity, exploring, growing personally. It's part of the challenge toward success, that you need to accept a certain level of risk. There's a goal. I mean, I understand that as somebody who works with the rock climbing area. You know, there's a certain risk that people perceive with rock climbing, and of course we manage the risk, we minimize it because of the safety protocols, using ropes and anchors and things like that. But you know, there's always, and when you get in the car to come here, there's risk. And we need to learn to manage and accept risk as part of what is along the way to achieve success, to achieve our goals. There was a rock climbing guide that I sometimes guided next to up here on the mountain, climbed next to, and he wrote a book, actually, called Adventure in Everything, because there is a sense of adventure in the life of a happy person, still kind of in the context of this article. There's a sense of adventure and excitement about things. And so this guide wrote a book entitled Adventure in Everything, and he identifies five elements of adventure. And the first one is a high endeavor. If you're going to have adventure in your life, then it needs to be for a high or a worthy endeavor. Now, I remember back on the booklet, The Seven Laws of Success, and having the right goal or being engaged in the right endeavor is, you know, number one of the seven laws of success. And he identifies it as his number one goal in an adventure-filled life. An endeavor that is worthy of our efforts. An endeavor that is worthy of our efforts. And if it is a worthy endeavor, then it's worth taking some risk and challenge to get to it. This is number one. Now, his other ones, I'll just read through to you, are number two is having an uncertain outcome. That certainly adds to the adventure of things. Having an uncertain outcome. In other words, you don't know when you start if weather is going to come along and present its own challenges or anything else. But, you know, there has to be a certain element that is unknown, and the outcome therefore being unknown in order for there to be adventure. If you know perfectly everything that's going to happen, then there's no adventure. And so there's that unknown aspect of it that has to be there. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to know what the outcome is before I start. And I have to know that there's like a high percentage likelihood of meeting that outcome. When I go on the Challenger program, I've been on these trails before. Generally, I know with a reasonable expectation that we can do this, barring some uncertainty that is beyond control. But there's always that element there too, isn't there? The third area in his five elements of adventure is making a total commitment, and that's got to be there. You've got to have a total commitment to make it work, because if the outcome is at all uncertain, if you're not committed, then the outcome is failure. That's part of the adventure element of life. And, you know, try and relate these things to our Christian calling. They make sense, don't they? There is the first, is it a worthy endeavor? There's no more worthy endeavor than our calling, responding positively, successfully to that. Is the outcome uncertain? Well, as long as it's up to God, God's side of it is perfectly certain, but ours, our part in it, we need to work at. And we have an adversary who tries to derail us. In that respect, there's a certain level of uncertainty there. But we can trust God and have an extremely high level of expectation of success. But we don't know what's around the next bend. We don't know what the next trial is. And there are elements of uncertainty. Does it have to be, on our part, a total commitment? Without question. The fourth element of adventure is a tolerance for adversity. Especially when things are difficult, you have to be able to handle the difficulties, the adversities that come along. And the last element that he says in the five elements of adventure is, and I like this, great companionship. You do it with others who are on the journey or the adventure with you. And God has put us in a family, in a church, and we have that companionship and that fellowship, and we can be encouraged in walking together in this great calling. So they relate, don't they, to our Christian life as well. The point is, we need to be willing to do hard things. We shouldn't be afraid of tackling the challenges that are presented in life, the trials that come along, the difficulties. Because if you don't do the hard things, they just get harder. Did you ever notice that? You put off doing something hard because it's hard. So when you have to do it, it's just that much harder to get it done. If you have the attitude of, there's the challenge, time to go out for it, you take care of it and you move forward. But if you just stress over it and you worry over it and you have all this angst and anxiety over it, it's that much more difficult to do. Don't be afraid to tackle them. Don't try and fight the fact that there are challenges and hard things that we have to do. They're there. Go out and meet them. Worry just makes things harder. There was a minister that I knew that several years ago had this advice about trials. He would, when he realized he was in the middle of a trial, he would get on his knees, and instead of fighting the trial and saying, God, I don't want to be in this trial or whatever, he would kind of buckle down to it, and this was his attitude. He'd say, God, let me succeed at this trial now, because I sure don't want to have to do this again. I like that attitude. Let's get it done now. Get the hard stuff out of the way and go on. So it's an attitude, really, isn't it, that we have to have toward these things that helps so much. When we are facing hard things in our Christian life, whatever they might be, challenges of personal struggles that we have to overcome, challenges of others that try to coerce us to do things that we know we shouldn't, whatever they might be, whatever the obstacles are they obstacles or are they challenges? The difference is really in our attitude toward them. Are they barriers or are they stepping stones to success? To the success that we can only achieve if we're willing to put in the effort to succeed. One of the things that we do at the challenge at the camp is take them on a hike on the way to the rock climbing area, and there's a hill that we go up. And it's a pretty substantial hill, about a half mile long, quite a slope. And we take breaks along the way because it's a steep one. And near the top of the hill, there's a tree that has some shade, and we catch the breeze. And we rest up in the shade of that tree for a little while because the last, 50 yards is steep. And that's the part where people really, really have to buckle down to make that hike. Now, we do it. We can take it in stride, and we get up that hill. But we have to get up that hill, and once we do, then we look down over where the camp is below us and the mountains around us, and it's an absolutely beautiful view, a Sound of Music kind of experience, you know, that type of a feel when you get up to the top of this hill, this knoll. And it's a beautiful sight, but you only get up to enjoy that beauty if you're willing to put in the effort to make the hike. If you don't put in the effort to make the hike, you sit down in the valley and you never see that. But the sense of success, accomplishment, and the feeling that you get when you're able to do the hard thing, you know, the people that aren't willing to do the hard things just never understand. They never appreciate. God has something that is so worth it for us, that is so, well, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll see this is God's advice to us about the hard things. In verse 31, it says that if God is for us, the last part of that verse, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I mean, is that not going to be worth it to be inheritors with Jesus Christ of all things? Wow, that's a tremendous payoff. That's worth doing some hard things for that payoff. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He's there all along the way, at every challenge, at every difficult step, to help and to encourage, to be there for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Those are hard things. Will we let them separate us? Will we fail to meet them as challenges and stepping stones toward the success of God's kingdom or not? Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whatever challenges there are, God is with us through them all. And as we stay faithful, we receive a reward. It's worth it. These difficulties that we face are really just stepping stones along the way. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And in verse 1. James 1 verse 1 says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now I submit to you that there's only one way that you can count it joy when you fall into a trial. And that's if you see it as a stepping stone to something better. Because otherwise, you just sit in your ash heap and moan a lot and feel sorry for yourself and have a terrible time. How can you possibly count a trial as joy? Well, if you see that the trial comes along and that means you can then achieve something greater as a result of that trial, that's your joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Patience. And that patience, when it has its perfect work, will have its perfect work, and you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Our trials build us up. They strengthen us. They add aspects to our character that are beautiful and reflective of God's nature. And we don't build character without trials. If we want to become like God in nature and character, reflect Him, we do that through trials. So it changes the way we look at things, doesn't it? The attitude or perspective, that attitude or perspective needs to become like our mental set point. And if that attitude becomes our mental set point, that we're moving in a direction and toward a goal, and that life is this process toward that, then we will have naturally a happier outlook and a more positive spirit. That mental set point is referred to, actually, in this article that I was referring to earlier in the Psychology Today. And to read to you a little of what it says. Happiness does not just feel good, but it is good for you. That's interesting that sometimes people stumble on biblical principles, that truths that are there, that have been in God's Word all along, but now they've discovered it through research, so now it has meaning to people, and now they can spend money about it, and they've developed a lot of research now about how happiness is actually a healthy thing. And so they've determined, for example, that it's been linked to all sorts of benefits, including higher earnings and better immune system functioning. Your health is improved if you're generally a happier person. And it increases in creativity and so on. Well, you know what it says in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22? Years and years and years, thousands of years ago, God said, let's turn to it, read it, we'll paraphrase it. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22. But he talks about the merry heart, the happy heart. Proverbs, come here. Proverbs 17, verse 22. It says, a merry heart does good, and it says, like a medicine. People go get medicines to feel better and to be healthier. God years ago said that a happy heart, a merry heart, does good like a medicine. It has health benefits. Now they're discovering that in science, and they've got all these research projects to tell us what God told us all those years ago. But a broken spirit dries the bones, God says. Well, so this happy attitude or perspective, which is actually healthy for us, produces much good fruit. Back to the article, it says, most people accept that true happiness is more than a jumble of intensely positive feelings, feelings being very temporary and passing. True happiness lasts longer than a burst of dopamine, however, so it's important to think of it as something more than just emotion. That is, happiness is a state of mind, and as such, can be intentional and strategic. Happiness is a state of mind, it's like a set point. And as such, according to the article, can be intentional and strategic. I used to listen to a radio talk show host, Dennis Prager, and he used to have the happiness hour. Every week he would spend 1 hour and talk about happiness. And this was basically his understanding and approach, that happiness, to a large degree, is a choice that people make. And in that sense, it can be intentional and strategic. The article continues, regardless of your emotional set point, your everyday habits and choices, from the way that you operate in a friendship to how you reflect on your life decisions, can push the needle on your well-being. Recent scholarship documenting the unique habits of those who are happiest in life even provides something of an instruction manual for emulating them. It turns out that activities that lead us to feel uncertainty, discomfort, and even a dash of guilt are associated with some of the most memorable and enjoyable experiences of people's lives. And think about it. Some of the most joyful experiences of your lives have come after those times of uncertainty and doubt and stress. You wouldn't have felt those wonderful, memorable occasions without them. And so, these feelings of uncertainty, discomfort, and even a dash of guilt are associated with some of the most memorable and enjoyable experiences of people's lives. Happy people, it seems, engage in a wide range of counterintuitive habits that seem, well, downright unhappy. Like trials. Not that the trial is a happy thing, but what it produces is a happy thing. So if you never have trials, you never get to the success. If you never meet the hard things that come along, never confront the hard things, you never get the payoff that comes from meeting the hard things. And so, we shouldn't have a fear of meeting the challenges when they are met in a worthy endeavor. The problem for us, I think, is that mental set point of having the attitude of how you approach challenges or hard things, that set point doesn't always like to stay set. And so we end up not having the attitude that this is a good thing, but having the attitude that it's a bad thing from which we run, instead of meeting it as a challenge, like David met Goliath. That was a hard thing for everybody in Israel. Goliath was a big guy with a big spear that would hurt a lot. But David had an attitude that this is not an obstacle to God. This is a challenge presented to God, and God's going to win. Totally different mental attitude, totally different approach. And so David confronted Goliath. He didn't run from Goliath. But that mental set point didn't always stay set. What about when David was confronted by the king of Gath, and the king of Gath realized, wait a minute, you're David that killed Goliath. What did David do then? Realized he was in trouble, and so he started foaming at the mouth and pretending he was a lunatic so that they wouldn't kill him. His mental set point somehow changed. Didn't stay set the way that sometimes we would like it to. Or what about Elijah the prophet? At one point, his mental set point is set, And he confronts the prophets of Baal. 400 of them die and life is good. Next thing you know, he's confronting Jezebel and life is a disaster and he's running scared to hide in a cave at Horeb. So our challenge is that our mental set point doesn't like to always stay set when it comes to doing the hard things. What makes hard things hard, after all? Think about it. What makes hard things hard? Well, something that's physically difficult to do, a physical hard thing to do. So the physical nature of it, the work involved, can make something hard. And you can get tired working hard physically at something. And that applies mentally and emotionally, too. You can get tired, right? So there's a physical aspect that can make things hard. You know, another thing that makes things hard is fear. Fear makes things hard. Fear made it hard for all those Israelites that didn't want to confront Goliath. And that wasn't the problem for David. The more something is feared, the harder it tends to be to confront it. So work and fear. Isn't it interesting what God told Joshua? What did he say? Be strong and of good courage. See, those two things are what we need to be able to confront the hard things in our spiritual life, whatever they might be. Whatever the hard challenge is that you and I face in terms of our Christian growth, we need to face it with strength and courage. Any idea how often that phrase, be strong and of courage and of good courage, is found in Scripture? What would you think? A couple of times? Three times? Four times? Five? Do you think it's found six times in the Scripture? Seven? Eight? The phrase, be strong and of good courage, is found 11 times. 11 times in the Scripture. Do you think there's a point God's trying to get across to us when something is repeated that often? 11 times! Be strong and of good courage, because our set point likes to move. We need to get it back where it's supposed to be set. Be strong and of good courage. The first time it's mentioned is in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. This is near the end of the wanderings in the wilderness when Moses is going to be turning authority over to Joshua, and Joshua is going to be leading the people into the promised land. Now, why were they wandering for 40 years in the wilderness in the first place? Wasn't it because they saw the obstacles, or what were perceived as obstacles in the promised land, that there were walled cities and big dudes there? And they all got afraid, and so God said, you're going to wander for 40 years till this generation goes away before you're able to go into the promised land. So now the time comes for the generation to enter. And Moses says in chapter 31 and in verse 6 of Deuteronomy, he says to the people, to the Israelites, to the generation that's going to go forward, that's actually going to do the hard work of removing the Canaanites from the land and settling the territory. That's hard. That was hard work and they knew it. He said, verse 4, the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites on their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. It's the first time it's found, and it's Moses using this encouragement to the people of Israel. You know the next time it's found? Keep reading. The next verse says, "Then Moses called Joshua and said to him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage. Joshua, it's going to fall to you to lead these people. Don't falter, don't waver. Stay strong and courageous and lead these people." Now, Moses said that in the hearing of everybody else to Joshua. I think that's important. He said, "You must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed." So that's the second time. The third time is in the same chapter, chapter 31, verse 23. And again, it's Moses speaking to Joshua in verse 23. Moses wrote a song the same day, taught it to the children of Israel. Then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, "Be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you." Now, Joshua's heard this twice now from Moses. You know, out of those 11 times when this phrase is used, Joshua heard it 6 times. Twice from Moses. The next 3 times, it's going to be from God himself. I'll give you the passages here. It's Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6, where God speaks to Joshua. And he says to be strong and of good courage when it comes to entering the land. All of those challenges and hard things that are going to happen when you go into the land. And then in verse 7, Joshua 1 and verse 7, God says it to Joshua again, that he needs to be strong and of good courage. But this time the context changes. This time it's in the context of keeping God's laws. There would be challenges to him to keep God's laws, to be faithful, to be the standard. And so God said, in that respect, he needed to be strong and courageous, not allow those to be broken down. And then God concludes in verse 9, the third time he speaks to Joshua, Joshua chapter 7, verse 9. It's a more general statement and a reminder that he just needs to be strong and courageous. Interestingly, if you turn to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 18, we read the 7th time this phrase is used. And guess who says it to Joshua this time? Not God, not Moses. Moses is off the scene. Joshua chapter 1, verse 18. Let's start in verse 16. "So they answered Joshua," this is the people, "saying, all that you command us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage." The people encourage Joshua to remain strong and courageous. They wanted him to be that pillar that they could look to, that they could take encouragement and heart from when they were facing hard times. 6 times Joshua heard this. Twice from Moses, 3 times from God, and once from the people themselves. That's only 7 of the 11 times we find the phrase. The next time we find it is in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 25. And in that place, Joshua is reminding the people that they too need to be strong and courageous as they face the battle of Makkedah, taking their responsibility of going on into the promised land. The 9th time we find the phrase is in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 verse 13, where David, King David, encourages his son Solomon, who will be soon taking the throne, to be strong and courageous. He repeats that admonition to Solomon again in chapter 28, verse 20, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20. And the last place we find this phrase is in 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. Second Chronicles 32 and verse 7. The occasion here is the king of Assyria has come down to surround the people of Judah and has basically shut up Hezekiah and the people of Judah in Jerusalem. Second Chronicles 32 and verse 7. Verse 6, Hezekiah set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in an open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him." This is Hezekiah with the people, surrounded by the armies of Assyria. Talk about a hard place to be found in. People would naturally be scared, and they were encouraged to stand fast. Are we sometimes scared in our Christian life at the things that we need to face, to overcome? We need to remember this encouragement and not be afraid of the hard things we have to do, but to face them with courage and strength. Strong is a word that can be used both physically, obviously, when you build up your musculature, but it means being strong in faith, firm in conviction, of will, and of commitment, not easily moved. You know, Christ warned that it wouldn't be always easy. In Matthew chapter 7, he told us as much. Matthew chapter 7, and verse 13. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Christ said that we need to enter by the narrow gate, because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. And narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. If it's difficult, if it's hard, and we are averse to doing hard things, then we are consigning ourselves to the wide gate that leads to destruction. We have to be able to, with God's encouragement and help, be able to buckle down and meet the challenges. Do the hard things. Why do we have a challenger program for the young adults? We want to challenge them to deepen their relationship with God, their commitment to respond positively to the expectations of God and His calling, and to move forward with confidence, like Joshua and the Israelites. Christianity isn't for sissies. It's the hard way, but it's worth it. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and in verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you might obtain it." Verse 25. "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown." If you're running in the race, you're working hard. You're putting it all on the line so that you can attain the crown. If we can do that physically for a crown that we wear, and in those days it would fade, how much more are we willing to put it all out there to meet the challenges for the kingdom of God? How much greater that reward? Knowing that God is going to be there for us and help us, let's not shy from facing the hard things. Isaiah was an interesting individual, had a situation, and I wonder how we would respond in the same situation as Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, chapter 6. He found himself in a vision at the throne of God. Oops, I'm in Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. Now these seraphim are mighty angels, some of the highest, greatest angels created by God. And he describes them. Each one had six wings. With two of his wings he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with the other two he flew. Imagine seeing this. Put yourself in Isaiah's shoes here, being in the throne room of God, seeing the seraphim, as powerful and mighty as they were. How would you react? That'd be kind of scary, wouldn't it? And verse 3, one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. When the seraphim spoke, it was such a booming and powerful sound, the doorposts shook. And the whole room was filled with smoke. So I said, this is how Isaiah reacted. Think if you wouldn't react the same way. So I said, woe is me! For I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It was a bit overwhelming for him. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Now you and I have had our sins taken away. Our sins have been purged by the blood of Christ. We all have seen God, come face to face with him, and said, I am a sinner, and been scared with our knees knocking like Isaiah was. But we also have been told that we've approached the throne of God and our sins have been purged. So we no longer need to have that same kind of fear. Now we need to have a different perspective. Verse 8, Isaiah says, Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Whom will I send? He's scanning around. He has a job. Does Isaiah even know what the job is? He hasn't been told yet. But God says, Who can I send on a job? I've got a mission. And I said, Here I am, send me. Here I am, send me. How excited is that? He's no longer looking at all the obstacles. He doesn't even know what obstacles are out there yet, but he knows he wants to go. It's going to be worth it. And you and I, when we receive this calling from God, it's kind of scary to realize who we are and who God is. But then God says to all of us, I've got a job for you. And our heart should respond exuberantly like Isaiah. Here I am. Send me. Be strong and very courageous for the mission God has given all of us, the calling God has given all of us. Verse 9, he said, Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, and make the heart of this people dull. This was going to be a hard work that Isaiah had to bear. But he did it. He went, he volunteered, he was anxious to go. When the call went out to battle Goliath, David responded, Send me! Just like Isaiah. I'll go. Do we respond in the same way to God when he says, I've got a challenge, I've got a work? Do we say, Send me! Or do we say, That's hard. I'm not so sure. God's word to us 11 times is be strong and very courageous. He's sending us. How do we combat spiritual fatigue and fear? Because if we need to be strong, the problem with that is we get fatigued, we get tired. And fear, you know, is the opposite of courage. Those are the things that keep us. How do we combat spiritual fatigue and fear? I think there are three things that we need to keep in mind so that we can remain strong and courageous, spiritually speaking, no matter what the challenges that we face. Number one is rest. We need rest. We need a break from time to time. Thankfully, God provides a place for us to rest, and he says, take the Sabbath and rest. We need to use the Sabbath for its intended purpose, to provide us with both physical and spiritual rest, rejuvenating. Because you know, and I know, you just can't keep going and going and going. Eventually your muscles break down, you get so exhausted you can't move anymore. We need to rest. Physically, we need to do that. And our physical condition does also play into our mental ability to stay strong and focused as well. So we need to make sure we do that. Take the proper rest as God intends, so that we can work when we need to work and we rest when we need to rest. Secondly, drink. Drink. Physical dehydration makes you weak. It can diminish your muscle output as much as 50%, your efficiency, even more. And so it makes everything that you do harder if you're dehydrated. We need to drink, and we need to eat and stay nourished. Spiritually speaking, isn't it the same? Don't we need to drink in of the Word of God so that we can stay strong, so that spiritually we can stay energized? If we neglect drinking in of the Word of God and eating of Jesus Christ, we will make everything harder, spiritually speaking. And we will get tired, and we will not be able to face the hard things with the courage and the strength that we need. And the third thing is fellowship. Two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not soon broken. And we can take strength and encouragement from others when we're down, and we can do so much more when we are in company with others. It's part of one of those hard things that we can get involved in, doing things that you can't do all by yourself. That we can accomplish much more when we are in fellowship. And we need the help, the encouragement of good friends. God has placed us in a body. He said he is with us, and he has given us brethren to work with us, and we can do more. Rest, water, and fellowship. Physically, they make a big difference, and spiritually, they make a big difference, and they will combat the spiritual fatigue and fear that can beset us. Let's be strong and of good courage. Meet the challenge and go on to greatness in the kingdom of God.